Hey, good morning. Welcome to Faithfully Memphis. My name is Emily Austin, and I am the Director of Communication and Community Engagement for the Diocese, the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee. Each week, we come to you to our crosstown radio home, WYXR 91.7 FM, to talk about the ways faith intersects with life and share the stories of how faithful people are being Christian within their own context. And today is June 22nd, and we're in Pride Month. Pride is a time that we celebrate our LGBT siblings in Christ and all of the LGBT colors of the rainbow. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about our church's history with LGBTQ. Faithful Episcopalians have been working toward a greater understanding and radical inclusion of all God's children for nearly half a century. In fact, if you drive past many of our churches here in Memphis, you'll see the pride colors waving fearlessly and joyfully outside of our churches. In 1974, there was an organization founded called Integrity USA, and it was a nonprofit organization with the goal within the Episcopal Church of full inclusion of LGBTQ people. And at the next General Convention of the Episcopal Church in 1976, our church denomination adopted resolutions stating that, quote, homosexual persons are children of God who have a full and equal claim with all other persons upon the love, acceptance, and pastoral concerns and care of the church. And over the years, General Convention and Executive Council of the Episcopal Church reaffirmed these resolutions, as well as calling the church to greater understanding, awareness, and inclusion of LGBTQ persons in the life of the church. In the 80s, in response to the AIDS crisis, the National Episcopal AIDS Coalition was created to provide education and support for HIV and AIDS ministries across the Episcopal Church. And in 1994, our General Convention amended our denomination's canons to prohibit discrimination based on sexual orientation, providing equal access to the rites and worship of the Episcopal Church, including ordination. 9 years later, the Diocese of New Hampshire elected the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church, the Right Reverend Gene Robinson, and this was arguably the turning point for our church. Despite continued pressure from sister churches of the Anglican Communion, which is the larger Anglican context in which the Episcopal Church is a part, as well as some within the Episcopal Church, our General Convention stood with its LGBTQ siblings. In 2009, we acknowledged and affirmed same-sex couples in the life of the church. In 2012, it called for the repeal of discriminatory federal laws, increased legal protections for domestic partners, and recommended a liturgy for blessing the relationships of same-sex couples. And also in 2009, Trans-Episcopal, a group dedicated to fostering the full embrace of trans and non-binary people in life and worship of the Episcopal Church, sent its first delegation to General Convention. And that year, Convention expressed support that laws that prohibit discrimination based on gender identity. In 2012, the canons of the Episcopal Church were amended to prohibit discrimination in the ordination process based on gender identity and gender expression. Finally, in the summer of 2015, just 5 days after the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that same-sex couples had the right to marry, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church voted to amend the canons of the Episcopal Church that regulate marriage, permitting any couple the right to holy matrimony. And they also called for a name change right to honor an important moment in the lives of anyone claiming their true identity. Now, The Episcopal Church, as a denomination, warmly welcomes our LGBTQ siblings. But it would be disingenuous to say that the entire church is in the same place on this journey. As with all spiritual journeys, everyone walks at their own pace. Some Episcopal congregations are actively involved in LGBTQ ministry and their arms are wide open. Others are more reserved, but their doors are still open to all. Some are still wrestling with their beliefs and feelings. But we're on this journey together, and the Episcopal Church is dedicated to full inclusion and equality in the church, as well in society as a whole. I want to tell you a little bit about what Human Rights Watch has to say about the Episcopal Church in its stances of faith on LGBTQ issues. The Episcopal Church is open and welcoming of the LGBTQ community, and unlike the worldwide Anglican Communion of which it is a part, the Episcopal Church does not condemn homosexuality. Among our statements of belief, the Episcopal Church includes, quote, "In Jesus we find the nature of God is love, and through baptism we share in his victory over sin and death." Quote, "We strive to love our neighbors as ourselves and respect the dignity of every person." So today on Faithfully Memphis, we're celebrating that full spectrum of color that's represented in the Pride Rainbow. And we're celebrating the beauty that this dimension of life brings to our church and to all of the world. After the break, I'm going to share with you a discussion that I had with writer and teacher Billy Horde. Billy is a trans woman who is on fire for Jesus. And I hope that in listening to Billy's story, you hear how God is working in the lives of everyone, especially queer and trans Christians who add so much to our body of faith. Stay tuned and listen. Welcome back to Faithfully Memphis. This is Emily Austin, and I'm delighted to have on today as my guest, Billy Horde. Billy lives in Baltimore, Maryland, is a professing Christian, and is a trans woman. Welcome, Billy.
Thank you.
You know, when I was doing my research on you, there are so many different entree points that I could introduce you with, but I want to know how you introduce yourself. Like, what is your story? If you had to give the elevator pitch on who you are today, give that pitch for me. Tell me who you are.
No, I mean, I'm happy to. It's always a complicated question, right? I've been asked to introduce myself on how do I introduce myself a number of times. And it's always a little bit complicated because I find my answer has to be so situational, right? Like, my transness is absolutely an important thing about me, and it's something that people notice very quickly. So then that creates in me like a pressure to like name that early. So I usually do. And it's, I do a lot of like work, at least online advocacy type work around being trans. And so that's also relevant. It's passionate and it's absolutely something I'm proud of. So I name that. I'm a trans woman. I'm a lesbian. I am a Mennonite. I am, you know, sort of in the Anabaptist tradition, and I'm a convert into that tradition from sort of broad evangelicalism. I am a history teacher, and that's also a really big part of my life and what I do. It's one I don't do keep on the internet as much. I reference it, but, you know, try to keep that largely more separate. I think my Twitter bio says, you know, loving wife and father. I have three kids and an amazing wife.
Trace that line of, like, that spiritual line through your early life. Were you raised in the church, or did you come to it as an adult?
Right. No. So I'm one of those kids that grew up evangelical. I was raised. Yeah. I was born into I think my parents were going to, like, a Church of Christ church when I was born, but pretty quickly moved into a Grace Brethren tradition in the South. They're all of, like, 12 Grace Brethren churches in South Carolina. And we went, or I think there were two in South Carolina. We went to one of them, and we stayed with that tradition all through the time I went to college. But when I was seven, my family moved to Turkey, to Ankara, Turkey.
Oh, wow.
Dad was part of a joint venture defense company there. Yeah. Well, ironic that I ended up in the Anabaptist tradition after. Yeah. But we did. And Dad did too. So that's true.
Yeah. Isn't it funny how it all pans out?
Yep. Started off, and, you know, Dad went from making weapons of war to being a proud member of a Mennonite church.
In mysterious ways.
It is true. So I lived there for 10 years. So the formative part of my growing up was as a not quite missionary kid in Turkey. We hung out with the international church there. My dad was an elder at that church, a founding elder at that church. So very, very, very heavily church involved. I was a big youth group kid. We would come back to the States about once a year. Yeah. I stayed close to my youth group here. So just enough of that contact with, like, 90s youth group culture.
Yes.
To have caught some of the best and worst of it. You know, there's a lot of that.
Yeah. Oh my gosh. Yeah. And you know, we were talking about Twitter earlier. I have been having so much fun seeing your tweets about Five Iron Frenzy. Yes. And because that, you know, I'm 41 years old and yay, elder millennial twins. We are leading the way. There was so much about that culture that, like, I am relishing now as an adult because it is so unique. Well, after we cipher, maybe if we go over in time, I'll create, like, a little extra bit of content we can talk about, like, just Christian music.
Yeah, I've nerd out with you about that.
Oh my gosh, I've got stories about babies. You know, I'm in Memphis, and Skillet is from Memphis, and as a teen or as a college student, I babysat for a member of Skillet's kids.
Oh, that's phenomenal.
Congratulations for being in the very small audience of people that, like, is impressed by that, by the way. Anyway, I digress. I'm sorry. Continue.
Right, but no, it is, like, it's all the pains, the joys and pains of, like, 90s youth group culture is just this whole thing. And because, I mean, I think I would argue that, like, sort of something Christian culture-y for the youth was at its peak in, like, 1998. Or something. There's just something. It was before that bubble burst and it became kind of different, but the height of, like, weird Christian consumerism that also let you have that, like, internal culture.
And at the time I was evangelical, but I went to a parochial Catholic school. And so I was and I mean, in a way, as an Episcopalian now, you might, sometimes I feel like I kind of averaged out.
Kind of mixing those two in the middle.
Yeah, but I remember at the time, like, my friends and my classmates, like, having, like, being a part of that, of their life and being a part of that, you know, teenager ecosystem, but having this whole other lexicon and pieces of media that I was consuming that they probably weren't, as I mean, at least within my little pocket of Catholic Memphis in the late 1990s.
For sure. And I remember coming back to Turkey from, like, a summer in the States and having, like, all of this music with me that nobody had ever heard of, not just because it was American music, because it was weird niche cultural evangelical Christian rock. And I think I got, like, one friend to get kind of interested in, like, Jars of Clay or something. You know, all this time I'm trans, and that had its own, like, background pressure. I sometimes say that I think what kept me going without sort of a catastrophe, like, I was a pretty happy kid.
were you out at this time?
Not at all. Did you even know yourself? Yeah, it's a good and very reasonable question. It's always a complicated question for those of us who came out later in life. I was 36, I think, when I realized I was trans, like when all of the pieces sort of came together, and then I came out publicly at 39. But those are pieces that came together. So those pieces, very, very present, knowing that, you know, that I'm, you know, and again, I think I mentioned I'm a lesbian. So like knowing that I'm attracted to women, but it doesn't feel the same as all of the guys around me, but everybody's telling me a guy, but that's not what feels right to me. But like, it must be true because that's what 100% of people had told me. I didn't discover the existence of trans people until probably 1996, 97, and the internet. Again, Turkey probably sheltered me a little bit on that one. Yeah, maybe it would have been earlier. And so, you know, it's hard to think a thing you don't have words for. I have a linguist friend who will insist that it's not impossible. And I think he's right. But it's hard. It's hard to think a thing you don't have language for.
Well, representation matters.
It really does.
We have to immerse ourselves in different pieces of culture because that helps us to figure out who it is that we are.
Yeah.
If we see it in front of us.
It makes such a difference. I think one of the phrase I've used in the past to talk about like my experience about queerness when I was a teenager was that it felt impossibly similar to my own experience, right? Like I knew about queer people, but the knowing about it was filtered through this evangelical take on queerness that was such a distortion that while there were these sort of obvious similarities, there was also, well, that couldn't be me because of all these other things that they told me it was like, and I just uncritically accepted at the time.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it felt impossibly familiar to me. So I was sort of fascinated and drawn to queerness, but also terrified of it because it had been created for me as an evil thing.
Yeah.
And so I didn't want to be drawn to this thing. And I did not understand that. Yeah. I really didn't. And that continued. I graduated high school. I went to Bible college in South Carolina, you know, sort of near our home church and where I had grown up. It was about an hour away. I would go back to that church every Sunday for church. Yeah. So
can I ask you a question about your experience at Bible college? Mm-hmm. Because that is something that I have lots of peers and friends who, you know, we just mentioned you and I are both 41. And I feel like you go through kind of a midlife crisis, or at least you take stock.
You do.
One of the trends that I have observed very anecdotally in my own life is that when we are young people, when we're at that typical age where if you're in America, you're going to go to college, you're going to do it around 18 or 19, 20 years old. It seems like a lot of my peers who went to Bible college did it out of, well, I'm going to do this as a offshoot of my own devotion to God and not necessarily as like an academic pursuit. And an understanding of how, like a real exegesis of, I want to understand this text. There's just such an intermingling of religion and academics and culture. And I wonder if you can speak to that.
Yeah, my like own how, experience with
what
that.
What was your motivation? And I also think about it in terms of you're a historian. You're a teacher of history.
Yeah, and that came later. When I remember graduating high school, I had my life plotted out, as you do when you're graduating high school. Yeah. And I was wrong, as you are when you're graduating high school. But my plan at the time was to go, the Bible college I went to had a one-year Bible certificate they offered, and I was going to get that. And, you know, again, height of the 90s, I mean, this was 2000 was when I graduated, right? So it was that era where they were really starting to like ring warning bells about how secular college would destroy you. So my thought was sort of get a firm foundation. I still very much believed that the Bible college people could teach me every single truth out there was, and I would get the proof of it. And everybody who wasn't a Christian wasn't a Christian because they couldn't think well, or they hadn't been exposed to enough good arguments or something like that. And so I sort of thought, I'll go. I'll get that grounding. That'll make me safe to go do the rest of my life. And the rest of my life was supposed to be, I actually was accepted also to St. John's College in Maryland, in Annapolis, which is a great books program. And I wanted to go there. Then I wanted to study international law and go back to Turkey and like kind of follow my parents' footsteps and help, you know, do this sort of bivocational, secular and being a Christian in Turkey work.
Yeah, yeah.
So I saw it as like preparation for a well-grounded Christian life, serving the kingdom of God in another country was sort of my understanding. I ended up staying for 4 years and just getting my degree there, a double major in Bible and humanities. Mm-hmm. There were a lot of us, I think, that were there because we thought that was the good Christian thing to do. We thought that would make us, you know, sort of closer to God. There were a lot there who were concerned about the quality of the academics, especially once we got there and been there for a year or two. And I think, hey, this is going to be our degree. What can we do with this from here on out? And those who didn't want to go be pastors or youth pastors, which is probably 50%, started to have these concerns about, how good is the philosophy education here? Or, the communications degree. And you'll see Bible colleges will still they will sort of try to push, you know, we're a Bible college, but we offer a tremendous communications degree, or, we also
preachers are good. They're good at what they do.
They know their stuff. Yeah. Yeah. So I was definitely one of those people that graduated Bible college and realized by the time I graduated, I wanted a degree in philosophy. And I realized that my prospects for getting into a really good graduate philosophy program with an undergraduate from a basically no name, it was Columbia International University, which sounds good, but nobody's heard of it. Bible College in South Carolina was not amazing, right? I was like, I was not well situated to do that. My mind at that point turned back to the college I had planned to go to St. John's, who have a master's program. And they're kind of a unique school, and they accept based almost entirely just on the quality of your admissions application, your the essays you write for admissions. So I thought, well, I got a chance with them because I still think I'm pretty smart. Again, recent college graduate,
So I think nobody knows more than a recent college graduate at the age of 22.
Well, I'll let you know that I have an undergraduate in history, and so I can tell you. Anyway, heard it too many times. But so I applied, I got in again, which was delightful, and then actually had my best educational experience of my life, getting a master's in the liberal arts from St. John's College. And that's where I fell into teaching. It's also where I actually started what everybody and I was calling deconstruction, right? It's where things with evangelicalism started to fray. My wife and I started going to a Vineyard church. And the pastor there at the time has since retired, but he's a phenomenal guy. I mean, he was the guy that took me aside and said, it's okay to ask any question. They're all safe. And, that was one of those things that was not true in the evangelical church. They would say it, and then you would find out it wasn't. We'd have all these conversations in Bible college, I remember, where you would be sort of at the same time voicing this idea that you're very proud that you can ask any questions and that all the answers are there and in the Bible and the tradition or, however. Yeah. But as soon as you started talking about a topic, you would sort of begin by saying, now I'm not going to go to this place, but have you wondered about X? And I realized that now that I'm not going to go to this place was this sort of signaling we would do to each other that there are places that there are conclusions that must not be reached, or you will be outside of us. And, so that started to break down for me in a combination of my education, this great books, read primary texts and just talk about them education, with this Vineyard pastor who is just unafraid of where you ended up. He just wanted you to seek truth. In 2012-ish is when my theology around queerness started to change. I think 10 to 12, 2010 to 2012 is when that started to shift finally.
Talk I know you're probably going to, but talk about this beautiful expansiveness of queer theology and how it is a thing.
At this point, I think I have a friend of mine who likes to say that queer theology is currently a lot of things, still trying to figure out exactly what it is, but a lot of those things are beautiful. Yeah. So it started the way I think it starts for a lot of people who make this journey. Like it starts with just being open. I think it probably started with I think we're kind of being jerks, and then we should maybe stop being jerks. And then I don't really hate the other, cis straight people who think it's okay to be gay. Still seem like good Christians. So then you make space for I still am not affirming, but I think it's okay for people who are. I can recognize that they can do that and be in good faith. And then you start paying attention to them. At least that was sort of my process. And, you know, and you think, actually, I think those arguments are good. And then real life came in so hard. Like, as soon as I opened the door to like that possibility, I was teaching by then and I had some students who were queer and they were amazing people. And you know, you're not supposed to have favorites, but they were some of my favorites.
Oh yeah. And so were you teaching in a public context or were you teaching? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Public high school. I've always taught in a public high school and I did a little stint in community college, but yeah, but all public. Yeah. They were just really phenomenal people and they didn't have all of those, like, you know, there was none of that broken background stuff that the evangelicals at the time were telling me had to exist. And I just got to the point that I said, I can't think that this is wrong about these people. Yeah. What they have, their relationships are just, you know, they're high school students. I see the hate that they get and I know that's not all right. And like, if I'm going to be on a side, I want to be on their side. Yeah. And I think it helped, you know, you try to backwards piece all the things that came together. I think being in a church, you know, Vineyard was this charismatic background that the church that took the Holy Spirit really seriously mattered a lot. Like it changed a lot for me. The idea that I found when I watch my own experience, but also watching people who have made that shift, it is so important. I think an almost universal element is the willingness to actually observe and know people.
Yes.
And to then allow that to inform what we bring to our understanding of theology, to the text. Yes. Like if you can't let your own reality and the reality of the people you know inform your understanding of the Bible and what God is doing in it, you can keep yourself closed off to this. But as soon as you say, I think what Jesus said was really actually very relevant. I think that, you know, God is actually communicating here. And I have to understand that communication. And to do that, I need to match it up with the world that I'm living in and what I'm seeing. And I have to be honest about both of those. You're going to end up affirming queer people because I think the Bible actually absolutely does, but you have to move, you have to get there, right?
Well, especially if you're growing up in a tradition or within a community that is doing, like, that has built itself around a narrative that excludes.
Yeah.
I mean, I can see that in my life, in the relation, because I'm with you, like, it was not something that I came to easily. I look back on my own youth and I weep for who I was at the time and how I didn't stand and how I wasn't there. And it's because I just didn't have the capacity for it. But you have to enter into a vulnerable space with relationships and see that you are a child of God.
Yeah.
And once you open yourself to that, and once you let the Holy Spirit move in, there's no other way to be and be a Christian at the same time.
Exactly. Yeah, no, for sure. Like, it's
liberating.
It's so liberating. It's so freeing. I've never experienced as much, like, I'm still a charismatic girl, right? Like, my experience of the Holy Spirit is a real and vibrant thing. And I have never had such close and beautiful and intimate times with God as I have since, you know, first becoming affirming, but then, you know, living into who I am entirely and being able to accept the love of God in all my parts, in all of my being. Yeah. It's euphoric. It's amazing. Christian mystics have tried for too long, forever, to try put language to just the joy and the glory of being loved fully in who we are and fully seen by God.
Yeah,
and
so
it's so liberating. Absolutely. And I think that was the tragedy of we left the Vineyard tradition. We left the Vineyard church we were in after I had become affirming and I'd started being very vocal about that. And then the denomination, they don't call themselves a denomination, but I'm going to. The denomination put out a position paper saying, basically, we are not affirming of, I'm just going to say, of homosexuality. They kind of specifically bracketed trans people in their paper. Yeah. And all everything else, anything else that's queer, they were just like, we're not talking about that. But they basically ruled out same-sex marriage. It was a very ugly thing. And they did it in a way that I still think is kind of unconscionable.
Yeah.
And I spoke out about it. I want to say it was about a year or two trying very hard to be the I think I was calling it like the loyal opposition. I was like, I love the Vineyard. I love everything it stands for. I actually think that mm-hmm. making this choice is contrary to the values of the Vineyard and like what y'all have taught and have taught me. So I'm going to call you to like, I'm going to stay. I'm going to be this thorn in your side. I'm going to be very vocal. And some people were very supportive of that. I should
say. Some people I feel like who aren't in affirming churches, a lot of people that I've spoken with, they feel called to work within. Yeah. And I don't throw any shame at it at all, because God puts us there and only we can know where God wants us to go. Sometimes God wants us to keep working within. Sometimes God says, time to peace out.
Yeah. And I think we experience both of those. And people will periodically ask me, now that I'm very publicly out as a trans woman and a Christian, people will ask me like, should I stay in my non-affirming church and work for change, or should I? And yes, you should work for change if that's what you think God is calling you to. If it's not, then don't. I do think like discernment is key on that one. I think the short version I often say is, I think you should stay as long as they will let you, and you should make it hard for them to let you by being so loud about how they're wrong that it creates a tension, and you find out if they have space for somebody like you actually in their space. Because what I don't love from people who say they're trying to do allyship is the sort of, well, I mean, I support you, but I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm going to keep going to this non-affirming church, and that would be too uncomfortable to actually like raise
it's,
it. I
feel it's
like
sort of the hate the sinner love, or
yeah, like it's yeah, like, it's like hate the sinner love, like hate the sin, love the sinner applied to their own church, but it doesn't do me any good. Yeah, so. Yeah, stay if that's what God's calling you to, but absolutely make a ruckus while you're staying. That's my short version. But again, I really am a deep, deep believer that at the end of the day, everybody needs to discern with the Holy Spirit what God is calling them to do. We found out that our specific church was not ready to tolerate that. It was a messy break.
Yeah.
I had been interested in Anabaptist theology, especially the peace tradition, for quite a few years by then. I still say I'm a messy Anabaptist because I'm very charismatic, and because I really love the Anabaptist tradition, but I have moved beyond the willingness to let being part of a tradition define what I believe. I believe what I believe in my own conscience and mind before God. So, so there was a Mennonite church that they literally took the vote to become an affirming church the Sunday we visited. And we thought, okay, it passed overwhelmingly. Well, we'll stay.
You're like, okay, point taken. Thank you. I love that.
And they are a beautiful church. I mean, that's the same church that I came out to several years later, and they were universally warm and welcoming to me. There's a little bit of that awkwardness that you get when I think every trans person can talk about, but they were really phenomenal. I've never felt othered. I felt included. People are anxious to hear, what I have to say. And in fact, they tend to. We recently went through a hiring process for a new pastor. I had several people who asked me to be on the committee specifically so that I could bring my perspective as a trans person and as a post-evangelical, because we have a lot of post-evangelicals that are trying to find other traditions now to that search process. So it's a beautiful church. And that's sort of how I ended up where I am. I think the last piece of that was that the move from thinking about LGBT theology in terms of a kind of apologetics, right? Like, here's why it's okay, to moving to, oh my gosh, this is why it's amazing. And everybody who doesn't include and welcome and see themselves as part of the body of Christ with queer people is missing out, right? Like moving from the defensive to the like really just joyfully engaging the world posture, the liberationist posture, is probably that last step. And that's been one over the last 4 or 5 years as I've moved from knowing I'm trans, and I spent 3 years knowing it and choosing to not do anything about it if I could, because it felt like it would be too disruptive to my life. I mean, I was surrounded by affirming people. But I had 3 kids and I have 3 kids and I was married and I didn't know how that was going to go over. And, just all of that stuff. At the end of the day, it came down to, I'm going to say this and then I want to put a caveat on it. It came down to courage. And I'm going to say that for me, I really don't for a second want to shame trans people who are still closeted. It's a big decision to come out and to decide to transition if that's what you decide is you need for you or is right for you or is the best way to express yourself in the world. That's a huge decision. And I refuse to ever, cast any shade or shame anybody who chooses that that's not the decision they should make at the time. I can only say that I know my soul was screaming in thirst to be who I was. in my prayer life, I prayed about it so much, and I would experience Jesus calling me daughter was this like the one place of peace that I could find.
Yeah.
And so, you know, but I was terrified. I was terrified. So for me, it came to courage. I actually just got a tattoo that says it's a Joy David Min Lewis quote. Among other things, I'm a massive C.S. Lewis nerd.
Yeah.
And I'm really happy about the fact that actually I got his wife's quote on me before I got a C.S. Lewis quote. But it says, if we should ever grow brave, what on earth would become of us? And a friend of mine shared that with me. Well, she at the time did not know that I was trans. I was still in the closet. And like, you know, sometimes you hear a good thing and it just burns in your soul almost to being painful, right? Like this was one of those quotes.
Yeah.
It was
kind of like a thing that once you heard it, you couldn't unknow it.
Exactly. And just knowing that there was this joy on the other side of doing something very, very hard was tough. But I don't think there was any way I was ever going to get to where I am without accepting that queerness isn't just okay. Queerness is a blessing for the world and for us. This is something really good and beautiful that God has allowed, brought, put into the human experience to make all of our lives more vibrant and more diverse and more complex and fuller. And that it's a weird thing to say that I was called to be queer because like, I just am, right? Like it's not, but that I was called to be part of this group of people who get to experience the life from this one perspective. And that is such a joy. Like that everything fits, you know, search the internet for trans people and you're going to find a million different analogies. You know, it's like wearing shoes that fit for the first time. It's like wearing clothes that aren't wet for the first time, but it's breathing, it's living. It's amazing.
Something that I think about when I think about you is that you are out, you're out as a woman. You're also out as a Christian. And those are two things that I think, I'm here, I'm talking to you from the South and, you know, we're talking about representation. It's gotten better, but I don't know that I love intersectionality.
Yeah.
I love when we can see how different pieces of our identity and our social markers intersect and play off of one another in our life and within our larger community. And at least from where I'm sitting, and I think where from a lot of other people are sitting, there are not a lot of people like you. I think that, especially if someone is from a really restrictive Christian tradition, being an out trans woman and on fire for Jesus, those are not things that intersect very much.
Not often.
Talk about that.
Yeah.
Does it get lonely, or does it? I know that there are lots of people like you,
right?
But I would imagine it would be hard to find them, and for you to be within that community.
Yeah. So I need to give lots and lots of shout out to queer Christians who have done a lot of work around solving this problem, because you're right. It is very lonely, right? Like just by the nature of how the genetic dice happen, we represent, just queer people generally are at most something around 10% of the population. Don't quote me, people have numbers, but well, a lot of us. And then to be Christian, and then, you know, it's hard to find each other, and it can be. Going back to, you know, even the early 2000s, there were people starting to do the work of making spaces for us to find each other and to encourage one another. I was I watched and was sort of a fan of and would sort of boost it used to be the Gay Christian Network. They've changed their name now to Q Christian. For a long time, I think Justin Lee, who started that, gave a huge gift to really the whole church. I mean, but especially to queer Christians. There are all kinds of criticisms. It's an organization that's done what organizations do over the years, but for all of that, it served this role of being a place where people could find each other and come together. And it was internet-based originally. They do conferences, which are lovely. Mm-hmm. But because of that, we've continued to be able to find each other online. And in that way, honestly, being a queer Christian is just a like delayed step microcosm of being queer, right? Like we find each other online since the advent of the internet. Before that, we found each other in periodicals and in coded classifieds, in the newspaper, by all reading the same book with certain references, and we would all sort of try to find each other. We have found ways to find each other because the human doesn't want to be alone.
Yeah.
And so it can be, I know a few other Christian trans people in my city, and they are very, very real and wonderful encouragement. I have made a point myself of cultivating a friend group or a social group, I don't know, online of trans people that, like, we exist to encourage one another, and we do go and have side conversations sometimes where we're just like, y'all, this is exhausting.
Yeah. Sometimes you have to have someone you can be real with.
You really do. And sometimes it's the queer community being anti-Christian in a way that so many of those criticisms are really valid. And then sometimes it gets overboard and you get told that who you are isn't legitimate. Like sometimes it feels like there are queer people who undervalue our queerness because of our Christianity or devalue our queerness or tell us we're not queer in the right way. And that hurts a lot. It's not common, and it happens less now, I will, at least in my experience. I hope that's true for the rest of us. And then you want to be a Christian, and you are a Christian, and finding Christians that understand it is beautiful. Finding Christians that are okay with it is, we will settle for that a lot of the time. And I don't mean to settle in a bad way. Like it's great. So I think that cultivating community has been critically important.
Well, I think you were starting to kind of go into my next question. It's wonderful to find a community that is on fire and affirming, like, God made you fabulously and beautifully. Yep. And then you've got, communities who are a little bit, they've turned down the heat a little bit. It's a little bit more lukewarm. It's like, okay, well, hello, great, you're here. Where you're sitting, what can the church do? What can we do to create spaces that are more loving? Maybe everyone's got their own opinion on what the next task is to do, but what are the questions that we should be asking ourselves when we think about how open and kind a community is?
So I want to answer that, but before I say questions, I want to talk about a mindset. And this to me is really important. I always want to tell churches that have sort of like, we are affirming, where are all the queer people? Don't they understand that we love them? We know that a lot of y'all are kind of spiritual and looking for a place. I think churches need to begin from the understanding that for our own safety, we assume, like, queer people assume that a church is an unsafe space. So churches who want to affirm and be there for queer people need to start from the recognition that they are perceived as dangerous. And I think in a lot of ways, that can be analogous to the work that feminist men have to do to recognize that from start, you don't start from neutral. You start from, for my own safety, I have to assume a level of threat with you, and you have to convince me to neutrality. And then you have to convince me to allyship and to the rest. And I think churches, that's a hard pill to swallow, because churches want to think of themselves as loving, and they're often so very proud of themselves after they take a vote or make a decision or pass a resolution to support queer people. And they are, and I understand that. Like, that's a lot of work. That takes a lot of work. Those are usually the results of hours, days, months, years of difficult conversations.
And personal conversations.
Absolutely. And
not just,
they've lost friends and they've lost people who are important to them over it. That loss is real.
Yeah.
But it's still just the beginning of the work, and you're still starting in the negative, not in the positive. So that mindset shift, I think, is critical, because the answer then, the questions that need to happen, are asking queer people, why do we not feel safe? Like, when we walk in, when you walk into our building, what feels unsafe to you?
Yeah.
And then being willing to be very uncomfortable with the answers that you're going to get.
Yeah.
And that becomes really significant, because if you get a queer person to trust you enough to give you true answers, they're usually going to involve changing things that are not, I'm not arguing for like changing theological distinctives, but are going to feel like an attack on your cultural distinctives.
Yes.
And that can feel, in some ways, sometimes more terrifying or more unsettling or more like, well, we couldn't do that. And okay, well, then you're not actually like going to be helping that person. And we're all different, and we are, it's not quite accurate to say we're all traumatized, but we carry a lot of trauma from the church. And,
you know, one of the things that I keep thinking about as I listen to you talk is that Martin Luther King said, and I don't know if this originated with him, but the most segregated time in America is Sunday morning, because we have segregation in our congregations. And at least, you know, you have here in Memphis, lots of Black churches, white churches. Then we have our little Episcopal world where we see ourselves as a very affirming. We're very affirming. We're all about racial reconciliation. I don't know how I feel about that word reconciliation, because I feel like it puts the onus on those who have been oppressed. But
Mark Charles and Ra like to use conciliation because, as they point out, there was never a time in this country where it was okay. So we're not reconciliating. It's not reconciliation. Yeah.
Why don't we have more Black people in our church? Just because you say something, if you're not modeling it in your life, if someone who has been othered throughout their entire experience and those who they align with have been othered, why would you walk into a church or any other community organization and automatically feel welcomed if that representation is not right there in front of you?
And
I feel like that's something to say about outreach to folks and groups who have been othered. Meet them on their terms.
Absolutely.
How can we serve you? Jesus was a servant leader.
And right now, you have to show up politically. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm a Mennonite. Politics, it's complicated.
Yeah.
But there are laws that are attacking trans people all over the country. We are in a moment when trans families are actively becoming refugees from their own states because they cannot stay alive in certain states now. And if the church doesn't see that as a scandal, and if the church isn't showing up to protest on our behalf, to speak at, because honestly, churches have a louder voice. A pastor has a louder voice than I do as a trans woman standing in front of, you know, a legislative session trying to advocate for my rights. And if churches are doing that, one, buys a lot of credit with us. But two, that's doing what Jesus wants you to do.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That it is just the calling of Christ. But if we know that you're not showing up, it's going to be really hard to trust that you care.
Yeah.
It's going to be really hard to trust that you are actively, you know, that we matter to you. So yeah, show up with signs. Like there's a Lutheran priest who's an ally. If he's a priest or pastor, I'm not sure what Lutherans call them. I'm a Mennonite, it's low church. But he's one of my favorite people because he's one of my favorite like people to be around online, because he so blends this absolute sort of righteous fury on our behalf with amazing tenderness towards queer people when they show up in around, you know, him in internet spaces. And and that kind of an energy is just absolutely needed right now. Yeah. This fierce and defiant willingness to overturn some tables in the public sphere. I share one story with our church ended up sort of going through when we made the decision to be affirming. And then this is the thing I do recommend. We got together a group of people who we formed a committee to say, that we called, I think, living into our welcome, right? What does this take? And so there were Sunday school classes trying to just kind of give basic, you know, LGBTQ plus 101 type lessons. And we still have work to do on that. We're going to revisit that. But, you know, and then we started going through and talking to the queer people in our church and saying, so what, you know, what do you notice? What changes? I think they were very proud that they had like one gender neutral bathroom, and we kind of said, well, all of them, please. And, you know, with these sorts of things. And we started making some adjustments. We started talking about the way that we talk about God publicly. In service. And then we said, you've got to put a rainbow flag outside the church. Again, because of that, like the default is you aren't safe. So like that flag helps. That's always one of those signs that you look for, because imagine you might be aware, but like churches have done this sort of horrible thing where they have language that they talk about being welcoming, but not affirming. It was almost a trope online maybe 4 or 5 years ago that if you asked a pastor, well, are you affirming? Because I can't find language about that on your website. You would be asked, you'd be invited to coffee and they would take 3 hours to explain to you that they weren't, but they really want you to come to their church, but you can't actually do any leadership at their church.
Yeah.
You know, all of that. But those churches that were like welcoming but not affirming and like would love bomb you, but then once you were really tied into the community, get very upset that you were not stopping being queer. Those churches don't hang rainbow flags outside their church. And so that became a pretty functional symbol. So we told them we have to have a rainbow flag. And we put one out. They got very excited, put it out. And then we got pushback from the church. And I thought, oh no, they're turning against us. And it turns out it was pushback just because it was a flag and Mennonites do not like flags. It was not the rainbow. And we compromised. We have a rainbow thing on our church sign now instead, right? Like, but it was very much just like, well, we don't know how we feel about flags because like we have a whole like history of resisting flying flags anywhere near a church. Like they won't do it.
Which that. Respect. Yeah.
No, absolutely.
Yeah.
So I'm a big fan of no flags. We definitely heard that. And we're and like working with the tradition and trying to figure out how do we do this in a way that's both consistent with our values and also overcomes this problem where we really need to actually signify to the queer community that we value you and are on your side and want to be a place for you.
I love it. What is giving you hope today?
So this is going to sound... I mean, let's go with it sounds a little bit punk rather than it sounds great.
I love it.
It's the blood of Christian allies. It's the straight cis allies that are actually suffering and losing stuff for us. It's the mama bear and papa bear Christian parents of trans kids who are having to move and flee their states and are willing to abandon their entire life to support their trans children. It's the pastors who are losing their pastorates. Because they can no longer in good conscience refrain from saying that God loves us and they are being defrocked for it in non-affirming denominations. That's giving me life because God promised to always preserve a remnant and seeing it gives me hope for the church. It tells me every day that Christ still loves his body and that the body, some part of the body still loves him, that there are other members of the body who see us and are willing to say, I won't accept inclusion on any grounds that excludes you. And that's what's giving me life.
Amen. Amen. Billy Horde, tell us how we can find you and connect with you.
Oh, thank you so much. I love that question. So I'm on Twitter. I'm at Billy is writing on Twitter. I also have a Substack. It's transpositions, because of course it is.
Yeah, of course.
And I think those are probably the two best ways. I did just get an invite to Blue Sky Social. So if that ever becomes a thing, I'm there. I'm at Billy's Writing there as well.
Awesome. Well, thank you for being you. Thank you for being on the show.
Thank you for inviting me.
I appreciate you.
I appreciate y'all. And I appreciate the work you're doing.
Thank you for listening to Faithfully Memphis. You can listen to past episodes of Faithfully Memphis on our podcast, which you can find in all the usual places. Please give us a like and share it with a friend, because that helps us to spread the word about our show and what we're doing. My name is Emily Austin, and until next week, stay safe and stay positive.